We read this verse as our opening call to worship, but it's appropriate again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. And I think I mentioned last Sunday night that Luther, in thinking about worship, cited this verse as a basis for seeing the singing of the church as an aspect of the ministry of the Word, that it's one way that the church communicates the Word is through scriptural songs, those that are actually literally scripture and others that have scriptural content. And so that's why he thought congregational singing was so vitally important in worship. Well, we are continuing our study in the Psalms. We're on Psalm 137. And apparently some of the Jewish editors saw this as the last of a section that began with the Psalm 120 and the Psalms of Ascent. And there are others who see this at the beginning of the section that begins with the end of the Psalms of Ascent and goes through the rest of the Psalter, a bunch of praise psalms. Whichever approach you take, it seems out of place. It's a dark psalm in some respects. Seems to have been written after Jerusalem's destruction, the Babylonian exile. When you first read it, you might think it was written by an exile in Babylon while they were there. But the first few verses mention the past tense, and it seems to have been written perhaps by somebody who's just returned from the exile, maybe a Levitical musician, reflecting on their experience in Babylon. But in any event, it's divinely inspired, and so therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, and equipment for ministry. So, with that little bit of intro, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read Psalm 137. Again, our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful hymn that we just sang about your providence, the mysterious way that you accomplish your wise and good purposes, your holy purposes, not just to glorify your own name, but to bless and build your church. And as we come to this psalm, it's a wonderful, that's a wonderful introduction and backdrop for us. We desire, Father, that your word dwell in us richly, that we be not hearers and forgetters, but hearers and doers blessed in our doing. And so to that end, we seek now the help of your Spirit as we read here and reflect upon your word together. And we trust you to grant it to us because we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. When was the last time that you cried? For some of us, that may be an easy question to answer, but for others, it may be more difficult because we don't cry very often. And if you can remember the last time you cried, why? Our tears are significant, or they can be, because unless we are actors or apparently some politicians who can cry on cue, our tears reveal a lot about us. For one thing, they reveal something about our personalities. Some of us are just more emotionally sensitive and more emotionally expressive than others. They can also reveal something about our culture. As you know, different cultures have a different view about the propriety of tears, especially with respect to men. But besides all of that, whether they're tears of joy or tears of sorrow, our tears, like our laughter and our anger, reveal what we think is important. The things that make us cry say a lot about what we think is important. And as we reflect on this psalm together tonight, let me suggest three practical. I'm approaching this largely from a practical standpoint, an applicatory standpoint, especially concerning our bitter, or what I would call our sad or our painful tears. And the first point I'd like to bring to your attention is that's obvious, I think, from the first section of the psalm. God sometimes permits His Zion to weep bitter tears. Now, the term Zion is used variously in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it often refers to, technically, it was only a part of Jerusalem. Over time, it became more or less a synonym with Jerusalem and the place where the temple was, the place where God dwelt in a special way among His people. But I'm using it here not in that sense of a physical geographical place, but the people of God. The New Testament says God's temple is not in any one place, it's the church, indwelt by His Spirit, each believer one of the living stones. And so here, when I say God lets His Zion, sometimes lets His Zion weep bitter tears, I'm talking about His people. And I think the psalm indicates that we have this writer weeping bitter tears. In other words, he sometimes lets his people suffer very, very deeply. In this particular case, their suffering was the result of their exile far away from their home in a very different place by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. I think, if I'm recalling right, Babylon was about roughly 900 miles, a little less than 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. The land was very different. Jerusalem is and the land of Israel is by and large a land of valleys and hills. Babylon was flat. There were the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, with lots of canals that intersected. And so the picture here is in a very different kind of land, far away from the place that he loved, not only Judah, but especially Jerusalem and Zion, the place where they worshiped. And so they are suffering by being far away from their home and the place that they love to worship. Not only that, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, and lyres were harps typically used to sing happy songs, not dirges. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so in addition to just being so far away in a different place, they're being taunted by their victorious enemies. And not only that, their loss is especially reflected down in the last part of the psalm. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. This is the day of Jerusalem's destruction in 585 BC. How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. The Edomites were their ethnic cousins, and they were here urging the Babylonians on in the complete and utter destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, that terrible last verse, Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And we know from the biblical record and other records that this was not an uncommon thing done in ancient warfare. Sometimes pregnant women were cut open. The idea was one way to defeat your enemy, you don't want him reproducing, so you kill the potential for new generations. And here, literally, apparently taking babies by the feet and smashing them against a rock. And these things, the point is, that's what the Babylonians had done to the Jews. So if you can imagine experiencing that, what a terrible thing it would be. Now, it's true that the exile was the result of Judah's persistent unfaithfulness and failure to repent. Again and again, God had sent his prophets, Jeremiah particularly there at the end, but others before him, Habakkuk and Zephaniah, had come and said, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And they didn't repent. And so there's a sense in which this happened to them because of their own sin, and yet it was a terrible thing. Some godly Jews were affected. Remember, Daniel and his friends hauled away as a result of this, and they seem to have come from godly families. And it seems that this writer here was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He loved Jerusalem because he loved the Lord. And yet they experienced these awful things. John Bunyan spent 12 years in the Bedford jail because he would not refuse to preach. He lived in a period of time. I mean, he went through several different periods. If you know much about the history of England at that time, there was toleration for Protestants to preach, and then the Stuarts came back in, and especially under James, there was persecution promoting Roman Catholicism, and he'd been preaching, and all of a sudden they said, you can't preach, and he said, if you let me out of jail, I'll go back to preaching. So he spent 12 years in jail. During that time, his family had a wife and several children who were not quite destitute, but very close. I've heard they would sometimes come, the wife would sometimes come to the door holding the baby and say, John, won't you just agree and come out and take care of us? It must have been a very, very difficult time. Now, eventually he was let out, and during that time he wrote his autobiography and began Pilgrim's Progress, but it must have been a difficult time. Brothers and sisters, prosperity preachers have always been popular. Who doesn't want to hear, if you just follow the formula, it's all going to be great. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be prosperous. All your relationships are going to be just what you want them to be. But it's just not true. The godly, not infrequently, suffer and weep bitter tears. And that can challenge our faith. The book of Job, Psalm 37, Psalm 73. Why is it that the wicked appear to prosper? They're fat, and which is a good thing in the Old Testament. It means you got plenty to eat, prosperous, successful, happy. And the wicked are constantly, the righteous are constantly suffering. It can be a real challenge to our faith, and it should drive us to remember and hold on to and rejoice in verses like 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, don't be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the glorious purpose to which this is all working, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then there at the end of that chapter, if God is for us, who can be against us? Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors. For I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor principalities, nor height nor depth, or any other thing in creation can separate us from the love of God. And we need to hold tight to those things, because the truth is God sometimes allows his people to weep bitter tears. And it's interesting, one of the verses I I quote, and I hope you do, I think we should quote it. It's an encouraging verse, Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You ever quote that verse? If not, mark it down. Remember it. I know the plans I have, and my plans for you are plans for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. Do you know what verse 10 says? The verse right before it. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. That wonderful promise is given in the context of the Babylonian exile. And so the first thing the psalm shows clearly is that God sometimes permits His Zion, His covenant people, to have such excruciating experiences that they weep bitter tears. But secondly, it shows us, I think, that by God's grace, these tears can reveal and deepen our devotion to Him. Now, some might have responded with great bitterness to this. Oh Lord, why have you done this to us? And we know from Psalm 73 that the psalmist struggled with that. He was just about at that place, and then he went into the sanctuary, and he regained his perspective. And he was like a wild animal, he said, growling and complaining against the Lord. But he regained his perspective. But instead, the psalmist here, instead of being embittered toward God, it has the effect of his acknowledging and reaffirming his devotion to the Lord. This trial shows his devotion and sharpens and strengthens it. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's interesting, they'd asked for one of the songs of Zion, and he says that's the Lord's song. He sees this in relation, in a very personal way, to the Lord. And then he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now again, I think we have to understand here that his love is not primarily for a piece of real estate. It's not primarily for the walls, the towers, even the temple. We used as our theme in worship this morning, Psalm 84, that pilgrim's song. O Lord of hosts, how lovely is your dwelling place. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 63, I have beheld your glory in the sanctuary. Psalm 27, one thing I've asked that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate on his temple. It wasn't Jerusalem as a piece of real estate. It was Jerusalem because that's where he met God. And so I think what we have here, beloved, is his expression and his reiteration of his devotion to the Lord, who dwelt with his people and met with them, and with whom they met in Jerusalem in a special way. And it's interesting, so he commits himself to the Lord in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to place Jerusalem above my highest joy. So there's a positive expression, but there's also here a negative expression. He invokes two curses upon himself if he doesn't continue to delight in the Lord and in Jerusalem, the place where the Lord meets and dwells in the midst of his people. He says, if my devotion to Jerusalem and to the Lord flags, let my right hand forget its skill. Now, this may again have been one of the temple musicians who was in exile and who played his lyre as part of the temple orchestra. He probably played it with his right hand. And he said, if I don't continue to have my heart set on Jerusalem and the Lord who I worship there, may my right hand be paralyzed in effect. And then he goes on to say, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Let me be struck dumb and speechless if I don't continue to exalt the Lord in these ways. One reason that God allows his people to endure such suffering is to reveal and deepen their devotion to him for several reasons. One, it pleases and glorifies him. What does it say to people? What does it say about God if his people in the midst of great suffering continue to love and trust and praise him? It honors and glorifies him. It's also a challenge and an encouragement to other believers. Have you ever been encouraged and challenged by another Christian who in the midst of a terrible trial exhibits faith and love and hope? I know I have. And not only that, it can be a powerful witness to non-believers. So again, for all these reasons, God by his grace uses his people's terrible suffering to reveal and even to deepen and strengthen their devotion to him. Think of Daniel and his three friends taken away as young men, teenagers, from their home and their families, plopped down in the capital, the idolatrous capital of the world, and yet how they continued their trust and obedience and service to the Lord. It does raise a significant question, or it should. What is your highest joy? If your right hand and your voice were paralyzed, if you valued other things more than the Lord and his worship, how well would you be singing and writing tonight? And it raises a question, I think. Again, I think the whole point of his love for Zion and Jerusalem is there that he would meet with the Lord and with the Lord's people, the special blessings of public corporate worship. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but how big a role does church and worship play in your Christian life? How big a role should it play? How significantly would it affect you if you could never go to church again? Would that be a loss? Would the memory, that's what's happening, memory, when we remembered Zion, we sat down and wept as you remembered our times of worship and fellowship together. Would that be, there be a sense of loss and pain and longing? Remember Psalm 42 and 43, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for the Lord. And the problem is he can't go to Jerusalem in the temple. He's somewhere far away. Psalm 63. So, the Lord, by his grace, uses these things to deepen, to reveal and deepen our devotion to him. And then the last point, I debated whether to get into this. This is a long one and frankly, I think somewhat a difficult one. But we seem to have the time, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. These tears can also heighten our longing for the day of Christ. And I think that's, I'm suggesting that's what we have in the last stanza, the last three verses. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world which in many ways is morally and spiritually topsy-turvy. It's upside down. This is a world in rebellion against God, a good world under his curse, a world in some respects ruled by the devil. Jesus called him the ruler of this world in the Gospel of John. Paul called him the prince of the power of the air and says that the whole world walks according to his course. We did until we were born again and saved and redeemed by the Lord. Jesus said that which is highly esteemed by men is detestable in the sight of God. This is a world which has a completely upside down value system, at least in many cases. We've already said that the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. And brothers and sisters, why do you think our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Because it's not right now. And when it is, it'll be glorious. But until it is, it's not so glorious. Now, it's not that God is not king. He is king. He's sovereign over everything. And yet, in his wisdom, he's seen fit for the time being to not exercise his sovereignty in his direct and immediately visible a way, and to allow a usurper to rule and exercise a significant degree of dominion in this world. But it's only temporary. And the time's going to come when the rightful king will return and reassert his rule, and the usurper and all who follow him will be formally judged, condemned for their rebellion, and punished appropriately. And the righteous are going to be vindicated and rewarded for their obedience and faithfulness. And one of the things our sufferings do, you may say, what does all this have to do with the last part of this psalm? Good question. Let me see if I can answer it for you. One of the things that our sufferings can do is produce in us a longing for that great day. For justice, not necessarily revenge, which is a personal thing, but for the end of all this topsy-turvy wrong, where the weak and the needy, the righteous suffer, and the wicked seem to prosper and triumph, and to see a proper order restored to this universe, and to be tired of this world in its present state, and to long for Jesus' return, and as part of that, the punishment of the wicked with an appropriate and righteous punishment. Now, God has ordained civil government and given it the sword, and they have a responsibility to promote justice. And make no mistake, beloved, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is a fine statement of justice. That means that the punishment should fit the crime. That's what justice is. A small crime, a small punishment; a large crime, a large punishment. And that's what the civil government is supposed to do. And at its best, it does it very imperfectly. Only God can ultimately see justice done. Only He knows all the details that aren't accessible to us. The true motives of people, how much they knew and understood, the things that aggravated their sin, the things that ameliorated it, and all the rest. Justice is part of God's glory. Remember when He declared His name, His glory to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and compassion, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but He will not let the guilty go unpunished. And of course, that's the glory of the gospel. How can He do that? Well, by punishing our sin in someone else so that we can be forgiven. Or if we don't have a sin bearer in Christ, then we pay the penalty ourselves. With respect to God's elect, His justice is satisfied through what Jesus has suffered. We don't owe Him anything else. But for those who don't have Christ as a sin bearer, the unrepentant, there's judgment. And that judgment is given to Jesus Christ. This is John 5:22. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He's given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man," that great one that Daniel saw coming on the clouds of heaven. "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." In Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There'll be those on his right, those on his left. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And brothers and sisters, we're forbidden to seek revenge at a personal level. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. We're told to pray for our enemies and love them. But I don't think that completely precludes our desiring justice either. I don't think to desire that kind of justice is inherently sinful. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 told the Thessalonians who were being persecuted for their encouragement, he said, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In Revelation 6, we have a picture of the saints in heaven. These are glorified saints, sinless. Listen to what they say in Revelation 6:10. These are under the altar. John saw the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The next verse says, God rebuked them and said, you ungodly people, what do you mean crying out for vengeance? You think that's what it says? You're right. That's not what it says. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers would be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There is an appointed number of martyrs to die before Jesus returns. He didn't rebuke them for wanting to have their blood avenged. He just said, wait a little longer. And Revelation 18 and 19 is a picture of that great Babylon, whatever it is, this world system, this evil, wicked world system. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The judgment that God renders, his vindication of his people and his church, is by its very nature also a judgment against his enemies and their enemies. And it goes on, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it describes a great multitude praising God, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. They're praising God, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. My point, beloved, is simply to say it's not inherently sinful to desire this justice and this judgment. They're praising God for it, and I think that's what we have in the last three verses of this psalm. The psalmist here longing for that. And I think one of the things that suffering can do is to wean us away from this world. When this world is filled with good things, why would we want to leave? But when the Lord makes it not so filled with good things, when he makes it a source of pain and grief and ugliness, among the other things, it weans us away and makes us long for that better world and for the return of Christ when all things will be made new and all things will be made right. So again, a couple of practical questions. How attached are you to this world and the things of time? And I think the answer I know for me is I'm too attached, more attached than I ought to be, I think probably for most of us. How much do you long for Jesus' return and that righting of all wrongs and the renewing of all things? Not nearly as much as I should. But the Lord uses, as he here, as we hear this psalmist crying out to see justice done, he uses our suffering to beget in us that desire and to wean us away from the world. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think it's question 32, says, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer is, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the one who has already stood trial in my place and so has removed the whole curse of God from me. All his and my enemies he will condemn to everlasting punishment, and me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. And at least the framers of that catechism thought that that ought to be for us in this sad world, this veil of tears, a source of great comfort and encouragement. And I think I would suggest that that's at least part of what's going on here. So God sometimes permits his Zion to weep bitter tears. By his grace, these tears can reveal and deepen our devotion to him. They can also heighten our longing for the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Bible has quite a bit to say about the tears of the godly. Your tears. Let me close with just a few examples. Psalm 56, 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God collects his people's tears. And apparently, there was actually a practice. There were people who would literally do that. But that's the figure here. God is not indifferent to our sufferings. He collects our tears. John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and his spirit greatly troubled, and Jesus wept. Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Revelation 7:15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our wise and gracious Father, we confess that no one, not even this psalmist, who obviously had experienced terrible, unimaginable trauma in various ways, has ever suffered as our blessed Lord Jesus did. And we thank you for that, that even though you allow us to suffer in this world sometimes in excruciating ways and to weep bitter tears, they're nothing to the tears that our Savior wept and that we deserve to weep. We thank you and praise you that you're, as we sang, behind a frowning providence, there's hidden a smiling face. And the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. We thank you and praise you for that. And the fact that you can use our suffering not just to reveal, but to strengthen and deepen our devotion. We pray that you would do that. Oh Lord, may we be able to say that we prize Jerusalem. We prize the church. We prize the fellowship of the saints because in it we know you in a special way above our highest joys. We pray that you would use our suffering, sanctify them to wean us away from this world and to create in us a longing for Christ's return in glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen.